In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. So today is the first Sunday in Lent, which begins with Ash Wednesday, which, you know, the Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, and this is the first Sunday after Ash Wednesday, the first Sunday in Lent. Quadragesima was the old word for it. I'm always interested to notice on Ash Wednesday how popular the Ash Wednesday liturgy is. It's the only day of the year when we have three services to accommodate all the people who would like to participate. I think there is an uptick in participation this year. I need to look at the book as a matter of interest. I saw on the internet from priest colleagues and stuff all over the world that there seems to have been it seems to have risen in popularity. There was big attendance at Ash Wednesday throughout the world, at least the Western world. I heard from people in France and elsewhere in America and so forth. Ash Wednesday services were very popular this year, but they're very popular every year. And as I say, it's the only day of the year when we have the exact same service three times to accommodate those who would like to attend. Not even Easter, not even Christmas, we have three services, but they're over 2 days, and each service is different, right? But Ash Wednesday, we have the same service three times. That's interesting. It's interesting to me because there's such a demand for the mystery of Ash Wednesday, right? There's a big demand for whatever it is that Ash Wednesday is supplying. Evidently, there's something in the human soul that just cries out for the mystery of Ash Wednesday, to hear of the necessity of fasting and repentance, and to have ashes put on your head, and to be told what God first spoke to Adam, that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. It's curious that should be, people should be so hungry to hear that and to be exhorted in that way. And I am too, you know. It's not just that I'm saying you're all weird for wanting to come to it. Like, I feel that demand within myself too. It's wholesome, I think, to notice this need, this deep human need for fasting and humility and penance and prayer, especially by way of confronting those aspects of reality that bedevil and threaten us, mortality in short. Insofar as this need, this demand inside of us is deeply embedded in human psychology, as it seems to be, it's a deeply human need. And we therefore should be able to see it in the art and literature of ancient peoples, and especially in the art and literature of God's people of old. And lo and behold, it is there. For example, in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, which is recounting events during the Bronze Age, when the children of the Hebrews were threatened by the circumstances that they could not control at that time, in the form of a Philistine army that was encamped round about them and threatening them and bedeviling them. They responded, interestingly, not by going immediately out to battle or by building a wall or something like that. They responded by fasting and by prayer and repentance. And then they went out to fight, of course. You know, they got the swords out. But first, they fasted and repented and prayed. One of the great church fathers of the 5th century, his name was Leo the Great. You can tell he's great because it's in his name. Leo the Great said in a sermon, interestingly, it was a sermon for Lent 1, which... by the way, shows that people in the 400s, Christians in the 400s, were reading the exact same lessons on this calendar, on Lent 1, that we are reading today. The 79 prayer book purged them, by the way, but they were right there, same lections for, a millennium and a half have been read on this day. At any rate, Leo the Great, in a sermon for these readings on this day, he said that the Israelites, the reason they fasted before they went out to battle with the Philistines is that they first had to conquer themselves before they could fight their enemies. That's what their fasting and their repentance were all about. Leo wrote, "They restored their powers of mind and body by the injunction of a fast, for they understood that it was in vain for them to strive with arms unless they had first withstood their sin. Therefore, abstaining from food and drink, they applied the discipline of strict correction to themselves, And in order to conquer their foes, they first conquered the allurements of the palate in themselves. Now, that's an important lesson, I think. And it has to do with the observation that one of my intellectual heroes, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, made at his very famous commencement speech at Harvard in 1978. Some of you have probably read that speech. That there's a temptation to think that the line that separates good from evil in the world is between us and our enemies, right? Or it's between me and my enemy, or between my group and the enemy group. Whereas the truth, said Solzhenitsyn, was that the line demarcating good from evil in the world runs right down the middle of my heart. We are the ones who are sometimes good and sometimes evil. It's not that the evil is out there, or it may be out there, but the main problem, the first problem, is that it is in here. And I have to drive out evil from my own heart and subdue the flesh, my flesh, to the spirit before I can be in any kind of position to engage with the forces of evil that are out there somewhere. This is what Jesus too meant, I think, when he said, first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Deal with your own stuff first before you go out to fight evil in the world. This is such an important point, I think, for us today, given what I like to call the parlous state of world affairs and the fraught nature of American politics in our time. In other words, the temptation is continually to think that those are the bad guys over there. But even when that's true, and I think it's true a lot less often than we are apt to think that it's true, although it sometimes is true probably that there are bad people out there. Even when it's true, the proper, albeit counterintuitive response is to conquer myself, right? Not to go out to battle immediately, but to repent and to subdue my own flesh to the spirit, and then to engage whatever needs to be engaged in the world, even to be able to see clearly what it is. We don't even know, we can't even discern good from evil before we conquer ourselves first. Now, I want to reiterate that in the imagination of the biblical authors, as in the imagination of previous generations of Christians right up into the 20th century, including the redactors of our beloved 1928 prayer book, fasting meant eating less food. Typically, it meant eating one meal a day and that meal in the, you know, afternoon, evening type time frame. And I talked about that last week. And I also mentioned that prayer means so much more than just asking God for things, and that the foundation of all prayer, all proper prayer, is rooted in meditation on Scripture. That's the beginning and the source and the most fundamental kind of prayer. And that one way to understand what the Book of Common Prayer is as a systematic, plan for biblical meditation. That's really what the prayer book is. Even corporately, right? That's what we're doing here this morning. The words that we're reciting, the hymns that we're singing, all of it really is meditations from previous generations and saints from, you know, long ago on what God has revealed in Scripture, all arranged according to the calendar and so forth, and something that we do together. And of course, there's personal devotions in the prayer book too, but the whole prayer book is really a systematic plan for scriptural meditation. That's certainly at least one way you can understand it. The third aspect of the ascetical triad, fasting, prayer, repentance. Repentance means examining one's conscience and confessing one's sins to God or to a priest. Many people are surprised to hear that confession to a priest is an Anglican thing, and it has been since 1549, when Anglicanism itself became a thing. The prayer book says that you may confess your sins to a discreet and learned minister of God's word, that you may receive the benefit of absolution together with ghostly counsel and advice to the quieting of your conscience and the avoiding of all scruple and doubt. So prayer, repentance, and fasting. But there's an even more fundamental dimension of repentance. and that it is one suggested by the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles, repentance. And that Greek word is metanoia. You know, I like to try to think of English words that come from these Greek words, and I don't know. Obviously, meta is the first syllable, like metamorphosis, which is like a change. I can't think of the noia part comes from the Greek word nous, which means mind. So metanoia literally means to change your mind, right? In the early centuries of the church's life, Latin speakers translated the Greek word metanoia using the Latin word penitentia, which is how we got the word, the English word, you know, our English word penitence, repentance, penitentiary. All those words come from the Latin word penitentia, which was the early Latin-speaking Christians' translation of the Greek word metanoia. But the point is that the Greek word metanoia connotes much more than what we think of when we read the English word repentance in Scripture. Metanoia is something broader and deeper than what we think of when we hear the word repent, right? And it connotes like a reorientation of your whole mental framework and a consequent change of your life and the pattern of your life and action. It means to come to think about things differently and to approach things in your life and in the world differently as a result of your changed mental framework, your changed psychological or psychic framework, you might say. And this process of reorientation, I think, is better captured by the English word conversion, which has that connotation of like turning and changing, right? You turn around. It's kind of what it means. So where you read repentance in Scripture, you might think convert, conversion. And here's the fundamental point and how it relates, I think, in a deeper way to the mystery of Lent. We need to cultivate in ourselves an attitude of openness to God, and especially as He reveals Himself in His Word. This very definitely has a moral dimension. We should be asking ourselves, in light of our ongoing and systematic meditation on the Word of God, and having practiced the renunciation of our desires by fasting and self-denial, we should be asking ourselves, what does God want from me? What does God want for me? And how does the current shape of my life, the pattern of my actions, how does that comport with God's will or impede the actualization of God's will in my life in various particulars? Leo the Great noticed that this was precisely what we see the Lord Himself doing in His 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness. Even though Jesus, of course, was Himself God, Leo says that he defeated the devil as a man, right? He was tempted to like work magic, to do divine things, to like turn the stones into bread or whatever, and he didn't do that. Jesus was to defeat the devil as a man by means of human, you know, things. Leo said, Jesus conquered the adversary by something any of us can do. He conquered Satan by having recourse to God's word. He quoted the law, he quoted Deuteronomy to the devil, and that was how he defeated him, not by actual strength. In other words, Jesus conquered Satan using the equipment of biblical meditation and fasting. And this is what St. Paul is talking about in the epistle today, in that list of some of the tools of Christian warfare. He lists a bunch of them. He says, watchings, fastings, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Ghost, love unfeigned, the word of truth, and the power of God. And in fact, all those things in the list are ways that the power of God can manifest itself in the life of His people. These are all weapons of spiritual warfare by which evil is overcome. And even evil out there in the world, right? World affairs are parlous, politics are fraught, unscrupulous actors are getting their way, the Episcopal Church hierarchy has gone weird on you, you're quarreling with your spouse, you know, tariffs on goods coming in from Canada got you down. The solution, counterintuitively, is to fast and pray and repent. In this respect, Lent is just a concentrated instance of the spiritual life in general. In other words, this is the pattern of your lifelong warfare with evil and the powers of evil. If you want to win, and the prayer book commends other periods of fasting and abstinence too, and that should be noted, right? Ember days, rogation days, Fridays throughout the year, vigils before major feasts, and so forth. A final point. Leo also notes that the very same things that are simultaneously weapons against our adversary in this respect are also instruments of our salvation. He said this, I really like this. He said, if therefore we are raised, our adversaries are prostrated. If we are strengthened, they are weakened. Our cures are their blows, because they are wounded by our wounds' cure. That's worth meditating on. Our wounds' cure is not a nebulous, intangible thing. And again, we have to cast aside the intuition that spiritual things are like wispy and less real than material things. They're not. They're more real. We live in the shadowlands, right? The spiritual things are more sharp, more, you know, harder and more real. And the evidence of this, right, that this is actually effectual, is that the fruit of it, says Paul, is freedom and peace. The proof is in the lives of the saints, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus. Leo says, man has then only true peace and true freedom when the flesh is ruled by the judgment of the mind, and the mind is directed by the will of God. And if you want to notice, our collect for today says exactly that same thing. The flesh must be ruled by the nous, right? The spiritual mind. And the mind must be conformed to the will of God. And how do you know the will of God? You meditate on His word. The gospel of Jesus marks a reliable path to freedom and peace. It's reliable, but it's also narrow. Fast, pray, repent. I want to leave you with, ironically, the same words that Satan quotes at Jesus in the epistle today. You notice that Jesus comes at Satan with the word of the Lord. He quotes Deuteronomy to him, and Satan says, aha, you know, two can play this game. And Satan pulls out of his sheath Psalm 91 and quotes it at Jesus, but he misquotes it, right? He's coming at it from an unconverted and unmetanoia mind, right? And in the light of what Jesus, the example and the witness and the words of Jesus, you know, as I've been trying to talk about it this morning, we can understand the truth of Psalm 91, which Satan tries to pervert, right? In light of fasting, self-renunciation, prayer, turning to the Lord in humility and conquering ourselves before we face our enemy, we can understand this psalm. I'm going to leave you with it. Because thou hast said, the Lord is my refuge, and thou hast made the Most High thy habitation, therefore shall no evil happen unto thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For the Lord shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee in their hands, that thou hurt not thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou tread under thy feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, says the Lord. I will set him up because he hath known my name. How do you know his name? You meditate on his word. He shall call upon me, and I will hear him. Yea, I am with him in his trouble. I will deliver him, and I will bring him to honor. With long life will I satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.